Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we will be dealing with the warning against profane worship. And then this evening we'll be finishing chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Abide with me and fear not, how David took the priest Abiathar under his protection. And as we consider the matter of worship this morning, much is done in the name of worship which is not biblical worship at all. But God demands true worship. He desires and demands those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Oh, worship the King, hymn number 13. A wide variety of what people call worship, and yet there is the biblical prescription for true worship. We must remember that biblical worship is not religious ritual. It is not religious liturgy. It is not human tradition. But it is that worship which is the exaltation, the magnifying the name of the one whose name is above every name. Christ is the sure foundation of His church. 270.
schisms rent asunder by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song.
And as we strive for true worship, spiritual worship, we need to desire to have a closer relationship with the one who is the object of that worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. More about Jesus would I know. 676.
More of his love.
With regard to worship, with regard to biblical truth in general, we are challenged by the Word of God to hold fast to those things that remain. Not merely following things for the sake of human tradition, but seeking out those who have faithfully carried out the principles of God's Word for worship and for doctrine and for truth. The Faith of Our Fathers, 487. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from Malachi 1, verses 6 through 9. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books. Malachi 1, 6 through 9.
A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this time this morning to worship your name. We pray that you would guide and direct us in that worship, that it might be acceptable before you, and that it might not be just a religious ritual or a routine, something that we do every Sunday out of habit or out of necessity, but help us to diligently seek your word, to humbly seek your presence, and to earnestly petition for your aid. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for the authority that we have to come before your throne boldly because of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to magnify his name in all that we say and do and think, not just in this worship service, but each and every moment of each and every day, that we might truly be your people, that we might be found pleasing in your sight, and that one day we might hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We praise you for all that you do. We thank you for your bountiful blessings unto us. We pray for those who have needs this morning. We think of those with physical needs. We think of our senior pastor. We think of Tom and others who need your help. We pray that you would meet their needs and strengthen them and encourage them. We pray for those who are persecuted in places around the world, even those who pay a high price for their commitment to faith. It may be a loss of employment, it may be a loss of freedom, it may even be martyrdom. But we know that you are still on the throne, and that you ultimately receive all the honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider the matter of worship this morning, and as we focus upon the one who is the object of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune holiness of the Godhead, it's appropriate this morning that we commemorate the birth on April 21st, 1783, the birth of a man by the name of Reginald Heber. And Heber was a son of a wealthy landowner, a son of a clergyman, an Anglican clergyman. He was a brilliant poet. He trained at Oxford, and then he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he followed his father in the ministry, but he also adapted his talents as a poet to hymn writing. And we have two of his most influential hymns in our hymn book. The first being "Holy, Holy, Holy," and another being "From Greenland's Icy Mountain," a missionary hymn. And Heber was committed to evangelism. He sought to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He traveled extensively during the Napoleonic Wars. He traveled throughout Scandinavia and Europe and elsewhere. And eventually he was appointed in 1820 as the Bishop of Calcutta in India. Because of his frail health, though, and the living conditions in which he existed in Calcutta, he died within 3 years. But he left a long-lasting contribution to even the subject of worship this morning as we consider the need for holiness, the need to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity as holy, holy, holy. Thus we remember Reginald Heber. He died at age 43. This morning we are dealing with the subject, profane worship. Many times the critics of the Bible say that the Bible's just a compilation of do's and don'ts. Well, it's not quite true, but in this sense, this is one of those areas of don't. The prophet Malachi, the last spokesman of the recorded word before that 400 years of silence prior to the coming of Christ, Malachi warned of the dangers of ritual religiosity and the tendency of mankind to put aside what the Word of God says with regard to worship and just feel that we can do it however we wish. We can do it our way. We can reclassify, redefine, and say that anything and everything is acceptable. There is no standard. It's whatever you wish. It's whatever you will. It's man-centered worship. It's feel-good worship. It's ear-tickling worship. And it's cheap worship, as we shall see here in this passage this morning. It's profane worship, however, in the eyes of God. In other words, it's not acceptable. It is not that which will gain his favor. It is not that which will result in his blessing. So as we take up this topic of profane worship, it's a challenge to us. Though it is addressed to the priests, we must recognize that those who are the spokesmen for the Word of God, those who are the spokesmen for the church, for the local assembly of God's people, are ultimately the most responsible for the content of the worship. We have a responsibility and a duty to hold fast to those things that remain, to make sure that the religious worship, the worship service, so to speak, is in line with that which has been prescribed in Scripture. We have a duty, therefore, to make sure that all that we do magnifies and honors the name of the one who is the head of that church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for our own glory. It's not that we might pat ourselves on the back and say, look what we did. It's to magnify and honor and praise the one whose name is worthy above every other name. In verse 6, we see that this challenge is issued to ye priests who despise my name. And again, the Scripture, the Spirit of God, by the inspiration through the writing of the prophet Malachi, is focusing upon a corrective action, a divine call to reform. And he's challenging those who are the priests, those who are the appointed leaders of the worship service. But it's clear that this is not just a congratulatory instruction. It's not praising them for what good they have done. This is pointing out their shortcomings, their failures, even indeed their sins. And yet it's designed that it might be corrected. It's designed that it might be for an improvement, for a restoration, and for a reform in what is actually done. But he's reminding them of who he is. He starts out with a general principle, something which is commonly acknowledged to be the ordinary way that things are. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Now, that's not the way it is across the board. It's not the uniform or the universal rule. There are certainly examples where certain fathers are not worthy of that honor, or certain masters, certain employers are not worthy of that loyalty. But we are speaking here of a general principle in nature. that which is commonly understood to be the norm, and any deviation from it is a violation of that natural law. If a son does not honor his father, it's considered unnatural. If a servant or an employee does not honor his employer, if he simply wastes time on the job and doesn't do what he's hired to do, then that's considered a bad employee. And thus, God puts it into the perspective, into the natural order of things, that we understand those things to be true, that a son would naturally honor his father, an employee or a servant would actually and naturally honor his master or his employer. And how much more then is God worthy of such honor and respect? After all, he is our Father. We sometimes routinely say that phrase, our Father which art in heaven, or our Heavenly Father. And that's how we are to address him. But we must be careful that it not become such a routine that we forget, that we lose sight of what it actually means. He is our Heavenly Father. He is our Father by his creative act, by right of creation. But he is also our Father by adoption. For after the fall, it was he who reconciled us unto himself by giving his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and enlightening us by the enabling action of his Holy Spirit, that we might be reconciled, that we might be adopted back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. The psalmist in Psalm 103 constantly reminded the ancient Hebrews of their status as having God as their Father and as their Creator. The representation of even the nation of Old Testament Israel as the children of God is a repeated theme. It was present in Exodus 4. It was seen again in Hosea 11, verse 1. And also in Jeremiah 31. Many other times throughout the Old Testament as well, the children of God, the faithful ones, are represented as children. And that reference, that likeness, is carried over into the New Testament as well. Paul uses that reference with regard to those who are the faithful, and especially the Apostle John constantly makes reference to the fact that we, by faith, are little children. Paul says that by faith we are children of Abraham, and yet also children of God. And thus, there is that establishment of the higher principle, not just in the natural sense of things, of physical fathers or secular employment, masters and servants, but the higher realm, the deeper spiritual understanding that God is our Father, God is our Master. And if he is those things, as Scripture affirms and establishes without doubt that he is, then he says, if I am your Father, if I am your Master, where is my honor? Where is that fear, that holy reverential awe that you ought to give to me? This is addressed to the priests. It says, O ye priests! But let us not forget that as we understand that the Bible is fundamentally a spiritual book, that this isn't just addressed to the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. They were the representative heads of the people. And as we see here, what they accepted for worship came from the hands and the hearts of the people. So it wasn't just the priests who were falling short, it was the people who were falling far short of what God demanded for true spiritual worship. And as we understand the New Testament concept, the New Testament application of these principles of worship, these principles of faith and religion, the New Testament tells us that we are living sacrifices. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, in light of what Peter has said, we are, in the New Testament sense, that royal priesthood. The combination of kings and priests, adopted heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, a holy priesthood called to be the spiritual leaders of our families and our churches and our communities and our nations. And thus, we are the objects of this exhortation, this rebuke, this commandment of God in Malachi 1, that we avoid profane worship. We can't just sit back and say, well, this is just an Old Testament rambling. It doesn't really matter for today. It does. And it remains in effect. God's holy regulative principle of worship has been the same throughout history. Those who worshipped Cain's way went their own way. It was a will worship. It was a self-generated religion. It was a religion after the flesh. It was a religion of works. But the religion of faith, that which looked forward to the accomplishment and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a spirit-led worship. It was the spiritual worship in truth that motivated the truly faithful of the Old Testament as they look forward to the cross, and it motivates us as we look back upon Christ's accomplishment at the cross of Calvary. He says to them, ye priests who profane, who despise my name, and you say, where have we despised your name? It's that defensive reaction. Not me. You're not talking about me. And some of us might have that attitude this morning. But let us pay attention to the Word of God. Let's see whether it does truly apply in these principles of what God demands for true worship and those things that we often kind of accept as, okay, it's all right. It's sufficient. It's enough. God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we cannot simply redefine and reorient and reclassify and go our own way when the Word of God says we need to go that way. This reaction of the priests is a natural reaction. It's the human reaction. When we're confronted with our shortcomings, our sins, our errors, and they simply say, where have we done that? It's the same kind of attitude of those who at the last day, when he separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And he says, in that day there will be those who cry, Lord, Lord, look what I've done on your behalf. I preached your word. I cast out demons. I fed the sick. I did all the social gospel. I did all those things that people thought were religious. And yet he will say, I never knew you. These priests, these who were the ones who were called and separated unto his service, his full-time service, they were found lacking. And how many times then do we find ourselves lacking? Those of us who do not treat our Christianity as a full-time service, it's just a Sunday morning thing. It's just an occasional thing. It's just a holiday thing. Or whatever, however we treat it. God is not pleased with half-hearted, lukewarm efforts at religion. Indeed, in Revelation, he says that those who are lukewarm, he would spew them out of his mouth. It's not acceptable. It's neither hot nor cold. It's that which is tepid, that which is a least common denominator religion. It's designed not to offend anybody. It's designed to be politically correct. It's designed to tickle ears and entertain and all that. And yet God finds it reprehensible. He finds it an abomination in his sight. And then he continues. He says how they have profaned his sacrifice. They profaned his table. And this, of course, is a reference in the Old Testament sense to the way in which they conducted the sacrifice. And again, they object, where have we despised your table? How have we polluted the sacrifice? And he responds that they have held it as being contemptible. He proceeds in the next verse then to more fully explain how they have made what is intended to be a holy sacrifice. That which has a reverence for God. That which has a typical meaning of a foreshadowing of the one who would perfectly satisfy the righteousness and the wrath of God. The perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. But here, he's making reference to how they have profaned and polluted the sacrifice. They engage in a religious ritual that has lost its meaning. It's a quick way for the priest to get a good meal, but it lacks the reverence and the awe and directing of the worship to the one who is worthy of that worship. They've made it contemptible. But again, before we conclude that this is just a reference to those Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices, they're long gone, they don't apply to today. In the sense of the literal sacrifice, that is true. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. But in terms of what it typifies and the principles that that religious worship represented, those things have not gone away. They have not been done away with. And therefore, when we read of the profane worship, the pollution of the sacrifice, and how it had become contemptible, many people look upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ today with the same kind of contempt. They look upon it as irrelevant. There has been a concerted effort through many of the so-called Protestant denominations over the past century or century and a half to remove any reference to the blood. They find it offensive. They find it contemptible. They don't want any part of it. They'd rather have a religion which is a do-gooder religion. It feeds the poor, and those things are necessary. It heals the sick, and those things are necessary. But the necessary and essential core to the gospel message and the work of the church itself, the work of the gospel, is not the health and wealth gospel. It's not the entertainment gospel. It's not the feel-good gospel. It's not the new word from God, something contrary to Scripture. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who come to grips with the reality of their sin and the fact that there is only one Savior, one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's not the gospel of the many of the churches and the so-called assemblies of God and those who think they're religious today, those who have adopted the name Christian but have dispensed with all of the Christian doctrine. This reference to the pollution of the sacrifice, therefore, is relevant even for today. It's how we look at the sacrifice of Christ. But it's also a contempt for his ordinances. 1 Corinthians 11:27 reminds us that those who eat and drink unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And this is a reminder to us of the essential nature of our participation God's way in his ordinances. We are to participate in the Lord's Supper as a token of our love and our remembrance of what he has done on our behalf. But we must also remember that there's a sequence, there's a proper order for things. Those who participate in the Lord's Supper, it's not an open invitation. It's not anybody and everybody can partake. It has to be done God's way. It has to be done according to his principles. One must be a baptized believer in order to rightfully participate in the Lord's Supper. And thus, there is a biblical sequence. There is a spiritual order. There is God's way of arranging his ordinances so that his name is glorified, so that he has qualifications upon those who participate, and thus those who truly do what he has called us to do. He says in verse 8 that if you offer a blind sacrifice, is that not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick sacrifice, is that not evil? And of course, the obvious answer to that, it's a rhetorical question. The undeniable, categorical answer is, yes, it is evil. And that too is found in Scripture. Deuteronomy 15, verses 19 to 23. Leviticus 22, verses 19 through 33. Clearly teach that the pollution, the corruption of the sacrifices themselves was an abomination before the Lord. It caused an immediate reaction by God that he would reject what they were praying for. It made the entire process utterly meaningless. Because the sacrifices themselves were designed to remind the people that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But also throughout the Old Testament, he said repeatedly that he desired what more than sacrifice? He desired obedience more than sacrifice. There was that spiritual application of truth that was relevant even in the Old Testament. In that time of the types and shadows, the foreshadowing typical aspects of that Old Testament order. They were pointing towards the one who would be that perfect sacrifice. And if you have polluted the ceremonial sacrifices, offering blind and lame and sick animals, then that was a blasphemy towards the one who is coming as the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So there was a connection between the religious routines that they did, the prescription for sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was to be a pure sacrifice. It was to be a holy sacrifice. It was to be a reverential sacrifice, and not just, I've got this old sick animal, so I can't really sell it on the market, so I'll just take it to the priests and let them offer it. God had a contempt for religion which costs nothing. And many people today, they think, I'm not going to go to church because they just want money. I'll just sit at home and watch something on TV. I can find a preacher on TV or on the radio. But be careful, because many of those doctrines, many of those teachings, are the teachings of men, not of God. That's not to say you can't find an edifying word on the radio or on the TV. But God desires that we forsake not the assembly together of his people as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 15. He tells us that he desires his people to gather together to publicly worship him, to proclaim his name, to study his word, to edify one another, to strengthen and encourage, to gather together that storehouse weekly and provide for the needs of those in the assembly. Not look to the welfare system, not look to the government, but rely upon the brethren and the charity and the love one for another. That's God's way. It's not Uncle Sam's way. This corruption of the sacrifices, offering blind and sick and lame sacrifices instead of those unblemished sacrifices that God demanded, were the reason for God's rejection of their offerings. And we're reminded in Scripture today that it's the faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. We can't just simply tick off a list of, God, I need this, God, I want this. It's the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman that availeth much. That's the key to acceptance before God. It's whatever you shall ask in my name. Not what you want, it's what my will is in terms of what God says is the key to effective prayer. And thus, he attempts to remind them of the logical application of what they have done. He says, if you offered these kinds of sacrifices to your governor, to your civil leaders, would they find it acceptable? Would they accept you or have respect for your person? And the obvious answer is no. They would not. That would not be acceptable to treat one in civil authority in such a manner. It is not an acceptable way socially or culturally to defy those who are in civil authority over us. Now that doesn't mean that we simply give them a blank check and we say, do whatever they say that you must do. The biblical prescription for civil authority is that they are accountable to God and that God's people are accountable to pray for those in civil authority, but not given a blank check to do whatever they say. We are accountable, as the apostles themselves said, to do what God says is right and not what man says is right. This then is a reminder to them of the urgency of proper worship, the need to put aside profane worship, to reform that profane worship and do what is acceptable to God. And that's the message of verse 9. He begs them, he petitions them, he prays, using that old phrase, I pray thee, I urge you, I encourage you strongly to turn to God and seek his grace, to seek his mercy. And he reminds them that these things, these polluted worships, these polluted sacrifices, and the man-directed, man-centered way of worshiping, that was their way, but that wasn't God's way. And he reminds them again, is that going to be effective? Is that going to cause him to accept your petitions for us? Again, he's directing it initially at the priests, but this is a people problem. This is an across-the-board application because it was their duty to intercede, to intervene on behalf of us, of the people at large. And as we consider worship today, church leaders, those who are called to be preachers and teachers and elders, those who are the church leadership, they are accountable to God on behalf of all of us, the assembly as a whole. And just as it was the priests who offered those lame and blind and sick sacrifices, never forget that those sacrifices were coming from the people. It was the people who would bring them to the temple and submit them to the worship service. And thus, we must recognize that these exhortations, these chastenings towards reform of worship and putting out profanity and sacrilegious applications in our worship, it's a responsibility not just of those who are the preachers and teachers, but it's the responsibility of each and every one of us who names the name of Christ. Each and every one of us who claims to be a Christian. Each and every one of us who is, therefore, biblically, that royal priesthood. And thus we must find the application for ourselves. We must recognize that he's not pleased with ritual. He's not pleased with just a church calendar, a liturgy, going through this on this day and this on that day and doing this and doing that and thinking you're pleasing God. He desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He desires those who will honor him as our Heavenly Father and recognize him rightfully as our Lord and Master. There are some people who teach that heretical doctrine that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but then it's your option as to whether you make him your Lord. In other words, you can get in the gate of heaven and then just live as you please and go to the church of your choice and do whatever you want to do. But if by some chance you take the next step and then you make him the Lord of your life, then that's a little bit better. And there'll be more reward for that. But scripturally, there's no distinction. If he is your Savior, then he must be your Lord. This is a challenge to us today as we recognize how people have profaned worship, how people have profaned the name of God, how they have profaned his day, the Lord's day, how they have profaned his word, reinterpreting it, retranslating it, watering it down so that it says whatever doctrine they wish to espouse rather than what the Word of God says in its entirety. And how we have profaned his ordinances, sprinkling babies and calling it baptism, reciting a few words and telling people they're saved, answering a couple of questions and affirming a couple of things and saying you're confirmed as a member of this church. Biblically, the method for entering into the assembly of God's people was not an act of man. It was not a sprinkling of babies. It was not a reciting of a few words, a sinner's prayer, or a confirmation exercise. No. It was the act of the Holy Spirit adding to the church, convicting and converting those who were truly saved, and thus preparing them then for submission to the ordinances. The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He commanded us to be baptized. He tells us to submit to the water baptism of immersion to symbolize our identification with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then to qualify us then to take that next step of participating in that remembrance. As often as you do it, this do in remembrance of me. And then it doesn't stop there either. He requires that we progress on the path of sanctification, becoming ever more like Christ. And with regard to worship, there's six quick things that we might seek to apply these principles of this warning against profane worship this morning. First of all, he desires and demands that we worship his name, his attributes, that we not just accept those definitions of God that we like or those pieces of his character that we agree with. Some people boldly proclaim, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, I'm a 2-point Calvinist. First of all, we object in some sense, to relegating biblical truth, categorizing it in the name of a man. Calvin himself would not have liked that definition. But the reality is that that's those elements that we call the 5 points of Calvinism. That is biblical, spiritual truth. It's that which has been accepted not just from the time of Calvin in the 1500s to the present. It is that which affirms biblical Christianity. It's not man's instruction. It's not man's summation. When we talk about the depravity of man, when we talk about God's atonement for sin, when we talk about His irresistible grace, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, all of these things are biblical reality and not just a pigeonholing of man's doctrine. This then means that we must accept biblical truth. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is found throughout. And we don't just define God in our own image. He has made man in His image, but the tendency towards many who worship today is to redefine God as some benevolent old grandfatherly type who sits on His throne and winks at sin and lets us do whatever we wish to do, and then somehow He'll accept everybody into heaven at the end. Secondly, we are told that we must seek after His presence. We must diligently seek the Word of God. We must humbly petition Him in prayer according to His will and not our own. Thirdly, we must cheerfully obey His instruction. Not just grudgingly say, well, okay, He says it, I'm going to do it, I guess. Or follow along kicking and screaming and thinking that we're somehow acceptable to God because at least we're doing it. But He calls for cheerful giving. He calls for cheerful obedience, willing submission to His will. And that's an element which oftentimes in our human nature is lacking. Fourthly, He calls us and challenges us to make our worship a demonstration of love for the brethren. The New Testament apostles said repeatedly, they shall know you by your love for one another. The self-sacrificial commitment of the people of God to the needs of one another. Not just the hoarding materialistic mentality that is so common in our culture, but to be willingly committed to bringing our tithes and our offerings to the church, to the storehouse, so that the church might assist those who are truly in need, so that the church might fund the work of the gospel and the spread of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ at home and abroad. Fifthly, He challenges us to have a jealousy for the things of God. When those who are profaning the name of Christ, we just kind of shut our ears and go our own way and let them do whatever they want to do. No, we must take righteous offense. We must take righteous indignation at the ways in which the world is trying to throw God out of everything. They want to throw Him out of the schools. They want to throw Him out of the public arena. They want God to be gone. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going anywhere. And it's time that the people of God recognize that. And then lastly, as we undertake to put aside the profanity of worship, he exhorts his people. He challenges us to have an earnest desire that others might come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that matter of evangelism. It's the matter of the gospel. It's the spreading of the gospel, and it's the work of the kingdom. It's those works which have been foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. It's that work which he has called his people to do. Though he has gone, he has ascended to his throne in heaven. He has sent another comforter. He has sent the Holy Spirit that he might indwell us, that he might teach us and guide us in all things, and thus that we might do his will, that we might be the salt and the light and the earth as he's called us to be, that we might represent him properly, that we might worship him properly, and that we might thus be pleasing in his sight. That's the way that we find ourselves acceptable. That's the way that we find our worship acceptable. It's not by our own will. It's not by our own interpretation. It's by what he has revealed to us by the holy standard of his scripture, his word. And as we recognize the dangers of profane worship, as we recognize the need for reform, not just in the church or not just in the local assembly, but each and every one of our individual lives, we must acknowledge that we have not loved him as we ought. We have not served him as we ought. We have not known him as we ought. But again, verse 9 reminds us that if we redirect our ways according to his word, he will demonstrate his grace. He will show his mercy. He is a long-suffering God. And it is his desire that we know him, that we serve him, that we obey him, that we worship him as he has called us to do. The hymn is 418.
our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.